Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I'm no weatherman, nor the son of a weatherman, but I'm going to go ahead and predict rain is in our forecast. We are getting quite a bit of rain. It's making the deer hunting interesting because I'm looking for a specific kind of deer. I'm looking for a deer that can swim underwater at this point. So it's kind of a limited, group that I'm looking for, but so be it. I'll take that if I can get it. I'll already be soaked and everything, and we'll see. We'll see how it goes. You know, they say that a lot of the avid hunters and that and all their blogs and everything say, don't just forget about the rain. The deer still got to eat. They're going to come out in the rain. You don't have to worry about it at all. I don't know. I think the deer do bog down a little bit, no pun intended. But I think they bed down and kind of. I watch my sheep. You know, my sheep are ruminants as well, so they're very similar. I just watch, what do my sheep do when it rains? Well, most of the time, if it's a heavy rain, the sheep seek cover. So they go under the cover in the pasture or back in the barn or something. And so they seek cover. And then as soon as it lets up a little bit, then they go back out to try to grab a quick bite to eat. So I'm assuming that the deer are doing similar things to that as well. And so just going to make the deer hunting a little bit more interesting. Got to think through it a little bit more than normally. Now, recently on the Knowing the Truth radio program, 2 weeks ago, I had started a study on the subject of covenant theology. And the reason that I did that was because of what the Apostle Paul mentioned in our study in Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 3 is specifically in verse 15, and then just a few verses after that as well, the Apostle Paul said, he said, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet it shall be confirmed, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto." Now the covenant and now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as to many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So in those verses, the apostle mentions the concept of a covenant. There in verse 15, he refers specifically to the confirmation of the covenant that was made with Abraham. In verse 16, he then talks again about that confirmation that was made in verse 17. Now, many commentators, when you read through to find out, you know, what is being said here in this portion of Galatians, they will, just barely mention the concept of a covenant or the Abrahamic covenant in particular, or Christ's role in that covenant even more specifically. All of those things are oftentimes pretty much left out of the commentary. The only part that they get to here related to the covenant is that the covenant was made with Abraham, and that covenant was given to him by promise, and the law which came 430 years after it was made, it cannot disannul, as the apostle here says. So they say, well, that's the only purpose of the apostle mentioning the idea of the covenant. I don't think so. I think it is much deeper than that. I think that the mention of the covenant here is very important. I think that this is where Christians draw both their comfort and their confidence in life. Their comfort is they're called upon to go through many crosses and losses in this life, many trials and troubles and tribulations that they go through. And their confidence, not only for living, but also as they come to the place in their life where they face death and so forth, the concepts associated with the covenant of God are those things that you will draw upon in order to give you that level of comfort and confidence that you need to face the Christian life. This is a more robust look at the gospel message, what God has done for us in Christ and so forth. So oftentimes, you know, the basic understanding of our relationship with God, it's a couple of things. On one side, I would say it's oftentimes very shallow. There's not very much understanding of the mechanics of what God has done in order to save our never-dying soul. And yet, God in His Word has revealed these things to us. He has revealed to us the mechanism, kind of behind the scenes, but nevertheless, the mechanism by which God can be just and yet justify them that come, sinners that come unto Christ by faith. And so he wants to show us, he has revealed to us in his word the mechanism of these things, and we would do well to learn them. Secondly, not only oftentimes is especially in the evangelical world in which we live in today, not only is the gospel been made very shallow in its approach, but also I would say that it has been highly subjective, that it all centers around us, around the individual Christian themselves. And so the gospel is made to be, you know, how sincere were you when you prayed the sinner's prayer, and, you know, the subjective element, what did you feel during that time? And, you know, were you truly sorry, and the sincerity of that prayer and so forth, all of these types of things. And then much of the Christian life after that is all based upon a subjective view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's you holding on to Christ and so forth. And you've got to keep on doing in order to hold on to Christ. That is not the way that I find the gospel primarily represented in the scripture. Now, let me say that the gospel does have a subjective aspect to it, of course. But primarily, it is the objective element or aspect of the gospel that is focused on throughout the scriptures, especially in the epistles. It's pointing to the great theological themes of the salvation that God has sovereignly provided for his people. That's where we find in the meat of the gospel message, and those are the elements that are typically expounded throughout the apostles' letters, primarily by the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament scriptures. So two-thirds of those epistles that are written are credited to and authored by the Apostle Paul. And so we find it in his writings very often. And so that's exactly what we find here, is the apostle is turning the Galatian Christians' attention towards the covenant, the covenantal themes that are found throughout the scriptures. Now, a second reason that I have decided to launch into a study on covenant theology at this particular point, even in the midst of our study in the book of Galatians, is that I find that many of the people, even the folks in our congregation as well, that because of their background and so forth, different schools of thought and different types of approaches to studying the Word of God and preaching through the Word of God, I find that many of them have not heard a full-orbed explanation or expounding of what the Scripture has to say about the subject of covenant theology. For some, the term covenant theology is new to them. For others, they may have heard the term, but they they don't understand the basic elements of it, or even some of the more deeper aspects of it. Those things have been completely unknown to them. And so I think it's, like I say, if you really want to have a way to find deep comfort, to drink deeply from the wells of salvation and find real comfort through real trials and troubles that you're going through in this life, and especially for those that will be facing soon the death itself and so forth, and which all of us will face eventually. But when we face those things, this is where you will find the greatest comfort. This is why you had the Puritans say things like, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Well, why? Because looking at what God in Christ has done on our behalf, this is where you will find most of your comfort and your confidence. You've got to look at yourself, too. There is a point for self-examination. I readily admit that, and so forth. But if that's the only place you go, you won't find any comfort and confidence for Christian life. You'll be sorely disappointed with what you see there, and so forth. So we started our study by looking at the concept of the covenant 2 weeks ago, last week on the broadcast and so forth, but I preached on it 2 weeks ago. And in the concept of the covenant, I just very quickly, if I recap, I was talking about, you know, what's the big picture? What's the framework, the system of theology that that we use in order to take in the scriptures, you know, in order to have the universal principles of the scripture laid before us, what system do we use? It's certainly helpful to have a system, and I would say everybody does have a system, and the whether you acknowledge it or not, I think it's obvious that everybody has some sort of system that they're imposing upon the scripture, even if it's as simple as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You know, so you got the 39 books in the Old and the 27 in the New. Even if it's as simply as that, you are using a framework, a system of study, even if it's unconsciously using it, you are using a system of study. Well, I say that when we look for a system then, one that is biblical and theologically true to what we find in the scriptures and so forth, I think that the concept of covenant is something that we should certainly take into consideration, because the Bible is broken up, as I just mentioned a moment ago, between Old Testament, which testament is the exact same word as covenant. It's Old Testament and New Testament, and we find that throughout the scriptures, that covenant, the Bible opens up with God's covenant with Adam, which is what we'll be speaking about this upcoming week, Lord willing. We find that the scripture speaks about that Christ came in remembrance of his holy covenant. We find Christ speaking at the Last Supper and the implementation of the Lord's Supper. He speaks about the blood of the new covenant and that ordinance that he instituted in the church. In Hebrews, it speaks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Bible itself in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 23 is referred to as the Book of the Covenant. Over 300 times in both the Old and the New Covenant, the word covenant is mentioned. And by far, I think that in my view, covenant theology, it offers the best, the most accurate, the most scriptural framework for understanding the historical, spiritual, and theological content of the Bible. So we looked at what is covenant theology. Well, covenant theology sees God's dealing with and for man to be represented in the Bible by two great covenants. One is called the covenant of works, and the second is called the covenant of mercy. The covenant of works was entered into in the garden with Adam, and in him as the natural and federal head of the entire human race. The covenant was entered into then not only with Adam, but with all of his posterity, with all mankind. And it stipulated that perfect obedience to God was to be rendered upon the pain or the threat of punishment and death, and that the promise of life and as a reward for complete obedience was promised as well. And of course, mankind in Adam failed miserably to keep that covenant, and all that we see today and all sin and misery that all is around us is a result of that failure. Now, the second covenant then is the covenant of mercy. And that tells us that God the Father, foreseeing the fall of man in the first covenant, he entered into, in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, into a second covenant with his Son as the second Adam, and in him as the federal head of God's elect. And this second covenant, as I mentioned, is called the covenant of mercy. Now, that covenant has two different aspects or elements to it. One is a redemption element, and the other one is a grace element to it. They're typically called then the covenant of redemption. This deals with the relationship or the covenant that exists between the Father and the Son, and it stipulates to the Son the work that he will do in order, on behalf of, and in the stead of the elect, in order to earn for them a salvation by works. That he will, the things that Adam failed to do in the first covenant, in the covenant of works, Christ will do. He will perfectly, in every thought, word, and deed, earn for his people an absolutely perfect righteousness on their behalf. And not only will Christ earn that righteousness, but it is also stipulated in that covenant with Christ, the covenant of redemption, that he will pay the penalty for their breaking of the law as well. He will pay their for what they have done because they have failed to keep the covenant of works. They are under the guilt and wrath of Almighty God, and he will suffer the just punishment of God that was due to them for the breaking of the law. Now, once he does those things, then the second aspect of the covenant of mercy kicks in, and the second aspect of the covenant is called the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, spiritual in nature, it's entered into with the elect in order to bestow upon them all of the purchased redemptions and the benefits related to it that have been earned by Christ. And this covenant of grace has been administered progressively and progressively revealed to us in both the old and the new covenants. And so that is both before and the after Christ. It's called the covenant of promise, or the covenants, plural, covenants of promise. And there's a number of them. There is one with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David and so forth. We see all of these different covenants that take place. And so this is basically what we have looked at thus far as we have studied the idea of covenant. We also took a little bit of time in order to define what a covenant is. We used O. Palmer Robinson's definition of it, where he talked about a covenant is a bond. A covenant is a bond in blood, and it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And so we use that more robust definition of the concept of a covenant that was established by him, and which I think is certainly in keeping with what is revealed to us in the scriptures. So all of this was a result of what the apostle had mentioned in that passage, especially where he talked about the singular collective, about the seed of Abraham, showing then that there was a covenant that was made with God the Father and God the Son. That's the primary, that's the preeminent covenant. But as a result of that covenant, that's the singular part of the singular collective in the word seed. The collective part is, as a result of that covenant between the Father and the Son, there is now this covenant of grace that is made then between God and his elect people in Christ. And that's where we see that the collective part of the word seed, the plural part, this is where all the people of God then get in on the blessings and the benefits of the covenant that was made with Christ. You know, we sing that song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain From My Savior's Blood?" You know, how is it that we get in and this idea of what God has done in Christ and the arrangement, the covenant, the contract that was existed between them. Well, we get in on it because this is part and parcel of the great purpose and plan of God, that God has found a way in order to bring a subset of the human race, a group of people that he entitles as the sheep, the elect, the true Israel of God, his people, to bring them into the highest, the nearest and dearest possible relationship that mere human beings can have with Almighty God. And this is the plan that's been unfolded, and it all centers around the idea of covenant. Now, I mentioned this week that I actually wanted to start then to look at the covenant of works. I said that, it's easy to proclaim these things and to say, that this is what the scripture teaches and so forth, but it's much more difficult then to actually prove these things. And so I want to prove them by going and looking at the covenant of works that was made with Adam. The critics say, what do you mean covenant of works? There's the word covenant is not mentioned there in the first three chapters of Genesis. Where do you see a covenant that was made with Adam in those chapters? And so it's incumbent upon us then not just to state these things and proclaim them, but to prove that in the scriptures that these things are found. Well, to start with, and I'm not going to start proving it now because I've got to do some other preliminary work, but let me just give a short answer to that critique that the word covenant is not found there. The word Trinity is not found in the Word of God, and yet we can clearly deduce from numerous passages of Scripture the teaching about the Trinity that is found in the Word of God. We can clearly see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist in three persons, that there are three persons in the divine Trinity, and they each have their own subsistence within the Trinity, and yet it is one God. It's one God, three persons, but one unique, holy, triune God that we serve. And so the fact that a particular word is not mentioned in a text doesn't necessarily exclude the idea that the concepts related to a covenant are given to us in that passage. And so that's what we'll do, Lord willing, next week, and the morning worship service as well is on the radio program afterwards. We'll look at, that the covenant of works in much greater detail. Now, having said that, let me say that there are a couple of preliminary thoughts, that preliminary doctrines that need to be addressed in order for us to look at the subject of the covenant of works directly. And those couple of things that are taught are the idea of the federal headship of both Adam and Christ, primarily Adam, because Adam is the one that we're looking at in the covenant of works. So as a preliminary step, we're going to focus primarily there about Adam. But also, just that the same concept, the same pattern, Adam is said to be a type of Christ in this, in the sense that the same type of covenantal relationship and federal headship that existed with Adam, it also exists with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so we'll look at both of those. And then the second thing is we see also this concept of imputation. I mentioned that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so there was the imputation of our guilt, of Adam's guilt to us, his sin to us. So there's an imputation there. And there's an imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. And so understanding the concept of imputation is something that is certainly important as well. I'll put it under two headings here, but there's where we're going in both of them. I would say we're going to look at the subjects of representation, number one, and then secondly, imputation, number two. Representation and imputation, those would be the two subjects that we'll look at, all dealing with the idea of the federal headship of Adam and Christ, and then the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and then the imputation of our sin to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people as well. Those are the subjects. These are the preliminary things. Now, these are doctrines, yes. Certainly don't be afraid of the word doctrine. The entire scripture is filled with doctrine. We move through the Christian life. We go from doctrine to deeds. You just don't go to the deeds. You've got to have the underlying doctrine there as well. So this is where we start. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, and I get a drink, but when we come back from the break, then we will go ahead and look at the subject in depth. We'll look at the subject of the federal headship of both Adam and Christ in order to start off the second half of the broadcast. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, as I mentioned just before the end of the second half of the program, I did get that drink of coffee. Let's see if it helps my voice a little bit. But the federal headship of Adam and Christ is where I wanted to start as we begin to look at a couple of these preliminary doctrines that we need to understand. I mentioned them a number of times already in some of the definitions that I have given and some of the expounding already of some of the concepts of the covenant that we find throughout the scriptures. They'll be mentioned a lot more as we go through and look at the covenant of works and the covenant of mercy later on in subsequent broadcasts. So we've got to do this preliminary work here to look at what these concepts mean. So the federal headship of Adam and Christ. The federal headship sees things sees all mankind this way. It says, all mankind are viewed in Scripture in relation to the two Adams, the first Adam and Christ, who is called in Scripture the second Adam. Now, the picture that I would have you paint in your mind is that standing before God is just two men. The Lord doesn't see every person individually. I know that we always like to think of things that way. We're so individualistic in the U.S. today, especially, but probably across the world. Everything is all about us individually and so forth. But the picture in federal theology, federal headship of Adam and Christ, is that God only sees two men. He only sees the first Adam, Adam himself, in the one that was created in the garden, and then the second Adam, or the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behind those two Adams, if you were to lean your head off to the side and look at the long line that there is behind them, behind Adam would be all the entire human race, every man, woman, and child that is descended from Adam, all of his natural posterity that flows from him is all behind Adam, the second Adam. I'm sorry, beside the first Adam. Behind the second Adam, then, we would see the spiritual people of God, all those who had, although they had at one time been in that line behind Adam, there's the natural head and so forth, the federal head of his people, they have now been transferred over to the second line, and in the second line, they are now in Christ, in this long line of individuals that are in Christ. So speaking of the first Adam was the natural head of the entire human race. And according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, we all sinned in him. So we were in him, and in him, I keep stressing those two words because they're critical. We speak about being in Christ and so forth. Well, this Romans chapter 5 says that we were in him. So Romans 5:12, we were in him, and in him all mankind was party to the covenant of works. Thus, Adam was not really a private person, but he was a public person. That is, he was the real and the proper head of all of his posterity. He was their federal head, as the theology calls it, the federal head, as well as their natural head. Therefore, legally, before God, and our relationship with God is looked at on legal terms as to how it relates to the law of God, the holy law of God. It's all based upon legal terms. To be justified is a legal term. So the whole legal system with which God is working with is something that we need to understand. And so legally before God, the guilt of Adam's fall was legitimately imputed to all of his posterity because Adam was the established legal head of his people. Now, some people don't like that concept. They say, well, wait a second, you know, I wasn't actually there. I didn't get to choose for myself whether I was going to do. And so they think that maybe a different system would have been better. Maybe it would be better if each person was born into innocency and or something, or each person was born and they were all given the same choice that Adam was given and so forth. And they feel that in some way that they would have fared better than Adam fared. Well, I would argue, first of all, that you should be used to this kind of system because we have a representative form of government that we are currently under here in the United States. And so when those representatives from your state, when they go and they vote on certain things, as they're doing now in Washington, when they vote on those things, depending on what they vote on, it has a very significant impact upon your life and the way that you live your life. And so if they vote or they decide to go to war, or your ultimate representative there is the president of the United States that we vote for as well, if they vote to go to war, if they declare war on a country, it impacts you. You go to war with another country. And so we should be somewhat familiar with this whole concept of representative form of government. Now, I'm not belittling it at all. I think it's the best way to go about it, even though the current one that we have is run awry, and they're not representing the American people the way that they should be, and all the problems that our current political system is wrought with. I'm not endorsing any of that. I am endorsing the whole concept of representative government, though, because that concept of representative government was brought over with the Puritans and the Pilgrims and so forth that came to this country. It was brought over as part of the Reformation way of thinking. The reformers knew about the federal headship of Adam and of Christ and so forth. They knew it, they believed it, they preached it and so forth. They knew about these concepts that are revealed in the scriptures. And when thinking then about governing men, they adopted these systems of representative form of government rather than having a monarchy, where the monarchy, the king, you know, had this universal rule, whatever he said went on all things and so forth. And so they had these many wicked kings who maintained this this rule, this divine rule of kings. And so they pretty much could do whatever they wanted to do. And so the reformers didn't want that. Those that formed the government in this country, our founding fathers and so forth, They didn't want that because of the teaching that they knew from scripture and so forth, and they implemented this representative form of government. Secondly, I would say not only is it a good system, the best system that we could use to have Adam as our representative, but I would say that Adam was the best choice to be our representative. Yes, Adam, fresh from the hands of his creator, as one person put it. He said, with no sinful ancestry behind him, with no depraved nature within him, a man made in the image and the likeness of God, when God pronounced him very good in fellowship with heaven, who could have been a more suitable representative for us? It was A.W. Pink speaking in those terms and speaking about that we couldn't have had a better person to represent us than Adam himself. So this is the system that we see in the scripture, that the first, in the covenant of works, the first Adam was the legal representative before God, and because he was legally our representative, the guilt of his fall is then legitimately imputed to all of his posterity. Now, how do we prove this from scripture about the idea of the federal headship of Adam? Now, I said later on, we'll prove the points related to the that there was a covenant with Adam next week, Lord willing. But for now, we still need to prove the that what is the proof? Where is it found that that this aspect, the federal headship aspect, is actually true? Well, there's a number of points that prove this. First of all, we can prove this from the very first dealings of God concerning man in Genesis chapter 1. Even before God had created man, we see that God did not consider Adam as simply a single individual without any reference to his posterity at all. So if you look in your Bibles and you look at Genesis chapter 1, and specifically starting in verse 26, listen to some of the language here. It says, and God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. So already he's building in a plural aspect when he thinks about man here in this passage. It's a plural form. Then, them, he says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over all the earth. Notice the expanse. It's not going to be just in a garden, one specific area that is upon the face of the earth, but eventually, because of them, the many posterity, the people and posterity that will flow from Adam in the mind of God already, he is speaking in terms of them being all over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. There we go. They're going to multiply upon the earth and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the face of the earth. You know, just a couple of things. This is that dominion mandate that is given to us. And most people, of course, just go there and turn to that passage in order to prove the dominion mandate. Part of the dominion mandate, I would say, is, you know, so many people today, like the hyper, what's the word that I'm looking for? The ones that are interested in the environment, hyper environmentalists, that's what I'm trying to think of. They think that everything needs to be just kept in a, they feel that, you know, all the overgrowth and undergrowth that takes place in a forest and so forth, that the forest is in like a pristine condition and man shouldn't have anything to do with it. And as a result of this type of thinking, many of the wildfires that take place out west, there's so much fuel that is sitting on the floor of the forest that are out there that these wildfires burn much hotter and much further and much longer than they had previously when they had gone into these forests and cleared them out. The hyper-environmentalists, though, had passed legislation or got legislation passed that won't allow these forestry management to take place in the sense that they'll go in and clear these things out. And part of the reason is they don't feel and think about the dominion mandate that is given to us by God. Everything is not in a pristine condition. And so we need to go in and cut out the thorns and the thistles and the dead trees and so forth that are there. The ground needs to be worked. The land needs to be worked. And so a lot of times when I'm out in the field, somebody call or talk to me or something, they say, what are you doing? I say, I'm having dominion over the piece of property that the Lord has given to me, and I'm exercising dominion over it. Same thing with the deer hunting, by the way. The deer now, they've been created as food for us. And so we respectfully, I go out and I pray before I go out and say, Lord, can I have one of your deer today? They all belong to the Lord anyways. But I say, can I have one of your deer? And so, and preferably one with big antlers would be wonderful if I could get one of those. So this is the dominion mandate. But notice that in this passage that is here, the plural form is used and is given to us in that passage. So there's one of the places that we would prove, that we'd go to prove that God was never thinking of just one particular individual, but always that there was merely more than just one man. The entire human race was in view. And that same plural form that is used in Genesis chapter 1 is carried right over into the covenantal relationship that takes place then in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 as well. So the first three chapters of Genesis, God deals with the race of man as represented by the father of that race, even Adam himself. The second point is that is related to and found in the particular name that is given to the father of the human race. He's given a particular name, Adam, and yet that name is also a generic name at exactly the same time. It's kind of like seed in our study in the book of Galatians, that seed is a singular collective or collective singular. You know, it has these two different meanings to it. It is pointing to a particular person, in that case, the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet it was also pointing to the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So seed had two meanings. In the same way, it appears that the name Adam, as it is in the Hebrew, has two different meanings as well. And this is the name that God specifically gave to the father of the human race. Now, what's so significant about this? Well, what's significant about it is that Adam means man or mankind. In fact, it's actually translated that way most of the time in the scriptures. 408 times it is translated man. 121 times it is translated as men or mankind. 13 times it is translated as Adam. So by far, you know, the word, the specific name, the specific yet generic name that was given to the leader of the human race, the one who is the head of all of his posterity, the federal head of his race, a particular name that was given to him, was one that had built into it this idea of mankind behind it. Third proof is given to us in the fact of what is said about Adam and what is also said about Eve in the temptation that takes place. And I think that one of the places that we can turn to look at that subject is in, again, A.W. Pink. He has done a good job of remarking and expounding this passage, but he says this. He said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, by one man, sin entered into the world. He says this is a remarkable statement calling for the closest attention. Eve sinned too. She sinned before Adam did. Then why are we not told that by one woman's sin entered into the world? The more so, seeing that she is equally, with Adam, the root of propagation. You see what he's saying? He's saying it was both Adam and Eve that were going to then propagate the human race. I won't go into the birds and the bees here on the Knowing the Truth radio. This is a family program. And so I won't go into how that all takes place, but you get the point. She is a critical part of the propagation of the rest of the human race. When she sinned then, why does it not say that sin entered the world through one woman's sin? She sinned first. We know that, right? Now he goes on to give the answer here. He says, only one answer is possible to the above question. Because Adam was the one public person or the federal head that represented us and not she. It wasn't Eve. It was Adam that was selected by God to be the federal head of the human race. Adam was the legal representative of Eve as well as the rest of his posterity. Remember that she was taken out of him. She was taken out of his side, remember? So remarkably, this is confirmed by the historical record in Genesis chapter 3. Upon Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit, no change was evidenced. But as soon as Adam partook, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So when Eve sinned by taking of the forbidden fruit, having been deceived by the Satan himself, and she bit into that fruit, there was no dramatic, noticeable change that is told to us in the scriptures whatsoever. Nothing dramatic took place other than Eve's situation, you know, where Eve had been disobedient to God and so forth. But when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, Eve gave it to Adam and he ate the fruit thereof. And so when he bit into it, immediately the eyes of both, not only Adam, but Eve's eyes as well, were then suddenly opened and they knew that they were naked. And he talks a little bit here about that at the end. He said this means that they were instantly conscious of the loss of innocency and were ashamed of their woeful condition. The eyes of the convicted conscience were opened, and they perceived their sin and its awful consequences. The sense of their bodily nakedness only enumerating their spiritual loss. And so he talks there about then, only then did they see what they had done against God. A fourth proof in the federal headship of Adam is found, and maybe this is the clearest of all texts on the subject, but it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 22. It says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the representation of all mankind as being in Adam can be understood in no other sense but that of Adam being the federal head of the entire human race. And just as the union with the headship of Christ and with his people is presented all over the New Testament scripture as us being in Christ, that little phrase, even so, we find here that the mankind considered to be in Adam. So when we look at this, we see very clearly in the scriptures that the scriptures teach this concept about Adam being the federal head of the human race, and whatever Adam did and whatever had ramifications upon not only himself, but all of his posterity that sinned afterwards. Now, this is that fell in him in that first transgression, but then also that sinned afterwards of their own volition because of their sin nature. Now, this is that part that I'm saying, to begin with, that is overlooked by so many people. We get more to the subjective aspect of it. Let's just take the whole concept of sin. Since sin must be overcome and dealt with properly before we can be saved. So when we think about our sin in our current framework, in our current mindset that we have in evangelicalism today, much of the talk, very little of the talk, is about the concept of original sin and about the concept of the fallen nature of man that has been inherited from Adam because of that first sin. The covenant says, the catechism puts it, that the covenant being made for Adam, not only for himself, but all mankind. It's worded this way. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So very little concept is given to, or time is spent developing the idea that we have inherited from our forefather, Adam, we have inherited the guilt and the stain of original sin and the sin nature. And then, because of the sin nature, we have all of those acts of sin that we have committed on our own based upon this sin nature that we have. And when you think about things that way, you see that salvation cannot be accomplished just by mere resolution or just a mere reformation of our actions in our life. We must have the power of the Holy Spirit to completely undo what had been done there in the beginning, to take us out of that covenant and bring us into a covenant with Christ. We'll talk more about it on the broadcast tomorrow, Lord willing. But for now, remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.